Welcome, everybody. Tonight we are continuing our journey through the book of Hebrews, saved to the uttermost. And this passage from Hebrews 7, verses 15 to 28, emphasizes further that contrast between Jesus Christ, the eternal high priest, after the order of Melchizedek, as compared to the Levitical priesthood. But this was a great change in the system of worship as the Hebrews were used to, but now they were being accustomed to a concept of a new and a greater priesthood. And we too can learn from this principle that God has replaced the old order, the old system, with a new system. And that's what he does in our lives as well. He puts off the old nature and he puts on the new. Buddy, would you begin tonight with the Lord's Prayer, please?
Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever. Amen.
Amen. This passage tonight makes reference to that power, the power of the risen Lord, the contrast with the natural priesthood. And he lives forever, ever living to make intercession for us. And this concept of being saved to the uttermost, despite the best efforts of Satan to prevent it, he cannot do so. Despite the best efforts of wicked people to oppose the gospel, they cannot do so, because Jesus Christ is the triumphant one. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And our salvation isn't dependent upon our works or upon any decision that we make. It's dependent upon the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one who made atonement. We often sing that hymn, Jesus Paid It All. But tonight, Dan is going to start with hymn number 370, Jesus Saves.
We have heard a joyful sound, Jesus saves. Spread the tidings all around, Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Bear the news to every land, climb the seas and cross the waves. Onward is our Lord's command.
Amen. This passage tonight continues that theme that we've been on for a couple of chapters now, the comparison between the Old Testament Levitical priesthood, the descendants of Aaron in the tribe of Levi, and the greater priesthood, the eternal priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this results in a far greater salvation, a far greater reality than the types and the shadows of the Old Testament ceremonial law and the sacrificial system of the Hebrews. This is the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that has purchased our redemption and our salvation. Saved to the uttermost. Dan, would you read Hebrews chapter 7, verses 15 to 28? Amen. We probably should spend a night on each of these verses in this half of the chapter, but we're going to basically just do an overview tonight of this second portion of chapter 7. And verse 15 starts with the observation that it is far more evident. And by that, he's reflecting back on what he has just said about the comparison between the Lord Jesus Christ after the order of Melchizedek as compared to the Aaronic priesthood, the Levitical priesthood. But it's not merely that distinction that he had countered their objections in the earlier part of the chapter with the fact that Jesus Christ isn't from the line of Levi. The Old Testament priesthood were specifically ordained by God to be from that tribe. But Jesus Christ is from the tribe of Judah. And yet the Bible identifies him as the high priest, the ultimate high priest, the once and for all sacrifice for his people. And we noticed last time how this was kind of a stumbling block to the Hebrew way of thinking. They were so ingrained with the notion, the necessity of the priesthood coming from the tribe of Levi, that they had a little difficulty with accepting the teaching that Jesus Christ is a high priest, being from the lion of the tribe of Judah. But here in this verse, he goes one step further, because he tells us that it's not just that. It's not just the fact that the priesthood has been changed from the lineage of Levi to the one who is the greatest high priest, the greatest of all, Jesus from the tribe of Judah. But it goes beyond that, because he says here in the next verse, it's not just after the carnal law. And by the carnal law, he doesn't really mean, or doesn't necessarily mean, worldly or evil. Sometimes we use that term carnal to contrast the way we ought to be being spiritual. And the natural world is carnal. But the usage here, the reference to the carnal law, is not a reference in some evil facet of the law. It is merely referencing the fleshly principles of the Old Testament priesthood. They were given the Mosaic law, the ceremonial law, to command their mode of worship throughout the Old Testament. But this priesthood that was being instituted through the Lord Jesus Christ is transcending that, because this is a spiritual practice, the spiritual worship. And thus the Old Testament ceremonies were done away with. The blood sacrifices of the animals were fulfilled in the once and for all sacrifice by the Lord Jesus Christ. And the fact that he is the eternal priest, the ever-living priest, that transcends the limited nature of the Aaronic Levitical priesthood. So when he says that this is not after the carnal law, he's merely contrasting the spiritual with the former natural. And instead, it's replaced by a greater power, the power of the one who is risen from the dead. And that resurrection of Christ was the ultimate proof that he was who he said he was. And the fact that he was once physically dead and now has risen from the dead, and he ascended into heaven, where he sits at the right hand of God the Father. He ever lives to make intercession, as it says here. Twice in this passage, he again quotes Psalm 110, verse 4, where he makes reference to that oath of God, the oath that was stated and would not be repented of. It would not be overturned. The Old Testament priesthood came and went with the lifetimes of the various priests who occupied the office. But the Lord Jesus Christ is the eternal priest, the one who ever lives. And that's a far better situation for us sinners than to have an earthly priest. And the rest of this passage explains that superiority. Because it reminds us once again that Jesus Christ is the priest after the order of Melchizedek, a far better representation before God for his people than an earthly priesthood. He says here in this passage that it's a better hope. The Old Testament believers were subject to the spiritual condition of the high priest that represented them. And while it's true that not many of the Old Testament priests were stricken dead, they all had the bells upon the hem of their robes, so that if they went into the Holy of Holies and had failed to properly repent of their sins, they were stricken down and they would be drawn out with the rope that was tied around their ankle. And there were certainly instances in the Old Testament where those who occupied the office of priest were stricken down by the wrath of God. But even the best of the priests could not adequately represent and atone for the sins of the people in the same way that Jesus Christ has done for us. The state of God's blessing upon the nation was thus dependent upon the character of the priests. If they had good priests, they had relatively good periods of blessing and God's favor. When they had periods of wickedness among the priesthood, they had trouble individually and as a nation. And this then led to some very hard times, some very sad times, and some times of significant deviation from God's will and God's word. But this contrasts with the Lord Jesus Christ as our high priest who ever lives to make intercession for his people. It's the basis of a better hope, an eternal hope. We need not wonder whether a time of God's blessing will come to an end. He has promised us eternal life. And while there are times of trial and struggle and tribulation and temptation in this life, we can nevertheless recognize God's favor in our lives. We recognize His process of sanctification in our lives as we strive by His grace to be ever more like the Lord Jesus Christ. And while we all probably must acknowledge that we are not yet what we should be, we can also say that by the grace of God, we are not what we used to be. This then shows us the power of this great high priest that we have. A better hope, not just going through the process of the daily sacrifices, the weekly sacrifices, the monthly sacrifices, and all of the seasonal feasts that the Old Testament Hebrews had to do. But we live in the gospel age. And we are told that when we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us. He knows our weakness. And yet, He was tempted in every way, such as we, yet without sin. So He has provided for us the pattern to follow, the example that we should seek to model our own lives after. And while we should take counsel among other believers, the Bible principle is that in the counsel of many there is wisdom. And there's strength in that. But we must also recognize that human counsel is prone to fail. And we must seek after the perfect example, the ultimate example of good and holiness and righteousness. And that, of course, is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. We see here in this passage that a double negative. It says that He was not without an oath. He was not installed as His position of high priest without an oath. And that means not without an oath means that He was sworn in with an oath. Unlike the Old Testament Levitical priests, they did not have an oath. They were put into their office by definition. Being generally the oldest son in the lineage of their descendants from Levi, those who occupied the position first were the oldest son. And they had to be from the tribe of Levi. Therefore, it was a carnal law, as we referenced here in verse 16. It was a human tradition, but it was the Mosaic instruction for the filling of the priesthood. But they occupied that position by heredity, by natural descent. And it was not by any oath of God. The Lord Jesus Christ, on the other hand, was installed in His position as the ultimate high priest by the authority and by the oath of God Himself. In verse 17 and again in verse 21, it cites that prophecy of Psalm 110, verse 4, where we are reminded, "Thus saith the Lord." It was the sworn statement of God Himself that put the Lord Jesus Christ into His position as our high priest. And therefore, it was God who promised it. It was God who brought it to pass. And He said in Psalm 110, verse 4, that He would not repent of that. The Old Testament priests were many, as we read in this passage. They served for the duration of their assignment in the tribe of Levi. As descendants of Aaron, they occupied that position. They practiced the majority of their duties officially from the ages of 30 to 50. But they still remained, at least nominally, as priests of Israel until their death. But physical death marked the end of their priest position. They passed from the scene. Their input into the public worship was thus ended. But here we see a contrast, because while the priests of Old Testament Israel were many, passing from one generation to the next, the people never knowing what kind of quality or character their priest would be until the experience of time revealed it. But this contrast with the one who is the forever high priest is a commentary on the eternal guarantee of God himself. And this is a far better situation for his people to be in than those of Old Testament Israel. He was installed with the authority of the Word of God. And God secured him in that position. And being that it was God who placed him in that position at his right hand after his ascension to be our mediator, the once and for all mediator, the only mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. It's a reminder to us that he experienced all the things that we suffer, and yet without sin. But that gives him an empathy, a compassion, unlike many in the Old Testament who occupied the position of priest. They may not have fully understood the condition in which their people were suffering. You'll recall that when Hannah went before the priest, Samuel, even he was clouded in his judgment, because the first presumption was in her time of sorrow and weeping because of not receiving a son, the presumption of the priest was that she was drunk. And she had to correct him on that point, pointing out that hers was a godly sorrow. It was a dependence upon the faithfulness of God in his promise to provide a son and an heir. And she committed to dedicate that son to the service of God if the Lord would grant her prayer. The Lord heard her prayer, and she had Samuel as her son. But the high priest didn't know her true heart. He was operating by outward appearance, and he came to a false conclusion. Our Lord Jesus Christ is not misled by such misconceptions. He knows our hearts. When he was here in the flesh, he was able to read the hearts and the thoughts of the men. He knew that though they were going through the outward rituals, they were in themselves high priests and scribes in Israel, outwardly, nominally serving God. And yet he called them hypocrites and vipers. He told them that they were servants of their father, the devil, and not of Father Abraham. He reminded them that their hearts were at enmity with God. And so too at the last day, Jesus Christ as the judge will not be deceived as earthly judges often are. He will not be misled by a slick-talking attorney, but he will read the hearts and the minds and the motives of all who appear before him at the great throne. For the wicked, he will say to them, "Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity, I never knew you." But for those who are saved, those who are washed in the blood of Christ, he will know that they have his imputed robe of righteousness, and he will say to them, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter into thy rest." This is a far different system of judgment than the earthly criminal justice system. Jesus Christ is the judge who cannot be deceived. He cannot be mocked, and he cannot be misled. But we read here in this passage that he is the better hope. He is the one who is able to save us to the uttermost. It's interesting to note here that he doesn't say he's able to save us from the uttermost, although there's an element of that too. Because as he has saved us, he has saved us from that total destruction, that everlasting judgment and punishment that the wicked will face, that eternal lake of fire that awaits Satan and all the wicked. So it might well be said that he has saved us from the uttermost or from the outermost. But on the other hand, this passage, this verse tells us that he has saved us to the uttermost. He's able to deliver us out of the depths of our sin and lift us up to the heights of eternal glory. He's able to free us from the bondage of sin, from the old nature, and to give us a new birth and new life, even eternal life, in his service. He's able to transform our present reality into the fruits of the Spirit, the peace and the joy and the contentment, the love for the brethren, all the various attributes that the New Testament ascribes to the faithful servant of God. He manifests them in our lives daily. And he equips us by the indwelling presence of his Spirit to prepare us for that great meeting with him one day, whether it's at the point of our physical death or whether it's at the point of his return in glory and in judgment. It is Jesus Christ who is the author and the finisher of our faith. He will complete that work which he has begun in us. And thus he is able to save us to the uttermost. We might lose interest if our salvation were dependent upon our willpower or upon our good works. We might quickly become tired of doing well. We might become bored with the routine. We might find another philosophy that attracts us more. But when we have surrendered to the power of God, to the presence of Christ in our lives, there will not be a falling away to the degree that another religion or another option might provide. He will finish that work which he has begun in us. And yes, we as Christians do sometimes backslide, but we will not turn away. We will not leave the faith. There are some who teach that Christians can lose their salvation once they've received it. But if that were the case, eternal life would not be eternal life. And the word of God would be a lie. He has promised that by faith we are a new creature, that we are liberated from the bondage of sin, that we are transformed from the old nature into a new creature. And thus there is eternal hope. There's the faithful promise of God. The Lord Jesus Christ said, "None can pluck us out of his hand." And therefore, we have this passage, which is consistent with what the Apostle Paul taught in Galatians 3, verses 19 to 25, that this is a far better state for the Christian to be in. It's not the Old Testament ceremonial law. He didn't mean that the Old Testament ceremonial law or the Old Testament moral law of God had been destroyed. Jesus Christ himself said, "I came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill it." But here the writer of Hebrews is making reference to the passing away of the ceremonial, the external, the natural. And it's being replaced with a deeper spiritual truth, a spiritual reality, a manifestation of the Lord Jesus Christ as the eternal priest, the priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. In a moment here, Dan is going to finish with hymn number 599, "The Sands of Time Are Sinking." And this was a reference that's applicable for our own day as well. It's a reminder to us that our days are numbered. We're told to number our days, to count our days. Moses gave that advice in Psalm 90, that we are to realize that our natural lives are finite. We have a set time of birth and a set time of death. God himself knows that number of our days. But we are to realize our mortality. We're to recognize that He has given us life, that He has made us stewards over the blessings and the possessions, the resources that He has given us in our daily lives. He's our creator and He's our sustainer. But He expects that we be faithful and obedient to Him. But as Christians, as we recognize that time of stewardship, that time of responsibility to serve Him during the time that He allots to us, it's also a warning to the wicked, because the days of the wicked are numbered as well, and there will come a time when they will face the eternal judgment, the wrath of God. When the hymn, "The Sands of Time Are Sinking," was written in the 1870s, it was written by Anne Cousin. She was a banker's daughter born in England. In her early life, she was an Anglican, but she came to a saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. She married a pastor of the Scottish Free Church, William Cousin. And she wrote many hymns and poems in her lifetime. But this particular hymn was drawn from the writings of a preacher of the gospel, a preacher of the word of God from nearly two centuries prior to her lifetime. Samuel Rutherford was a pastor in the Scottish Free Church. Born in 1600, he came to a saving faith in Christ. He was educated, became a professor of theology by age 21. He was called to be a pastor, and he served faithfully until the political conditions in England made him a marked man. He was restricted to house arrest for many years, not permitted to preach publicly. And though he was released for a brief period of time when the monarchy changed and became more favorable to the gospel, by 1638 he was again hounded for his faithfulness to the word of God. He spent some time in prison. As he lay dying in 1661, at age 61, he was summoned again by the King of England to answer to Charles II for his defiance of the official line of the Church of England. He remained faithful to the Word of God. And his response to the King's officials was that he had an appointment with a higher law. And thus he died in peace. But his dying words were a reference to that glory that dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. Anne Cousin drew this hymn, the various verses in this hymn, from the letters of Samuel Rutherford. And she compiled the various stanzas based on different themes from his preaching and from his journals. And thus we have this hymn, "The Sands of Time Are Sinking," and the glory that's coming in Emmanuel's land. Dan, would you close with hymn number 599?
Glory, glory dwelleth my King of grace. Not at the crown he gives us, but on his pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land.
Amen. May the grace and the peace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Saved to the uttermost. Amen. Do we have any thoughts tonight regarding saved to the uttermost?